and welcome everyone to what is the second in our summer series here at St Thomas's North Sydney. Running through from now, and Mike has explained this, but now to the end of January, a series we're calling Questions Worth Asking, Finding Answers That Make Sense of Life Today. The series is going to be a little bit different to what we normally do here in church, our normal practice here, a practice that I love and we're certainly committed to and will be returning to, is normally to take a part of the Bible and think it through very carefully, listen to it carefully and work out as best we can its implications for our lives. This will be a little bit different. And so the passage that we've heard from Acts chapter 17 is certainly relevant to what we're thinking about tonight, but I won't be working through that passage as such. What we want to do through these weeks is raise and think about important questions. Questions that I want to suggest ought to be asked. They're not always questions that strike people immediately as the questions they want to think about, but let's not decide too hastily what we are willing and what we are not willing to consider. One of the purposes of this series is to invite us to look into questions, some of which we may have not considered before. But once we stop and think about it, I believe that we will agree that they are questions worth asking and answering if they can be answered. Now, I want to say a few preliminaries about the series as we begin here. I want to make it quite clear I'm not pretending to approach these questions in a sort of neutral way, as though I actually have no opinion on the matter. Such a thing is not possible, as we will see. And you will very quickly be able to see what my opinions are. But what I am trying to do, and what I'll be trying to do right through this series, is to treat each question openly and honestly. Of course, as you listen, you have every right to disagree. Of course you do. But I will try to point to evidence and reasons that can lead us to real answers, if we're interested in finding real answers. And the idea, what we're encouraging, again, Mike has mentioned this already, we're encouraging you to join us twice each Sunday through January. I'm working on the assumption that in January everyone has a little bit more time if they're around. And since this January we're all going to be around a little bit more than we might have liked to be, and we might find ourselves with even more time on our hands than we usually have. And so how about twice each Sunday join us either in person when we can do that, or online anyway. This morning, in the first in this series, we thought about how what we're trying to do through this series is against the drift of much that's going on around us these days. Today's fad is to think that you can't really know anything, certainly not about the kind of questions that we'll be thinking about. All you have with these questions, it is thought, is opinions, different points of view. You can ask questions if you like, but don't expect to find real answers. Not answers that you can seriously claim to be true, in any sense bigger than true for you or true for me. We'll be looking a bit more at that question of truth and whether you can really know the truth about these things next Sunday, at this time at 5 o'clock. But I hope that you will follow the whole series if you can. Each talk will stand on its own two feet, so to speak, but each talk will add to what we've learnt previously, and I think that each talk will make a little bit more sense if you've been able to join us for the others. Next Sunday morning, we're going to take up the question that I've called the moral question. Is anything wrong? And I've deliberately posed that question in an ambiguous kind of way, and we'll be looking at both senses of that question next Sunday morning. Next Sunday at this time, we'll have what I hope will be a simple but helpful look at the phenomenon that often goes by the name of postmodernism. I'm not a philosopher, don't claim to be a philosopher, and will try not to pretend to be a philosopher, but I hope that we will see how this way of thinking, the way of thinking that is just in the air these days, is affecting all of us, and we'll consider what I think is postmodernism's challenge. What is truth? So, if you can, join us twice each Sunday. Bring friends. Invite friends into your home. This is a series that it's designed for anyone. I'm going to be talking to people without assuming that you've got answers to these questions. Some of us, of course, many of us who are listening to this have come to answers to the questions that we'll be asking, but we'll be thinking through how could you talk to a person who hasn't come to answers, and therefore it would be, I think, a suitable series to invite people to either church here in the building when we can do that, or to your own home. One other thing before we sort of get started. I'm hoping that next week, if I can get some help from the technical people, we'll work out a way of doing some kind of interaction with this series. Opportunity for comments or questions to be made and to be shared. You can always already do that, of course, in the comment column on the side, but I can't see that, so I can't interact with that. But we'll work on making this a little bit more interactive if we can from next week. But tonight we have our first question. I've called it the big question, because it seems to me that's what it is. Is God really there? And I'd like to begin with why we should consider this question seriously. Is God really there? Because the pressure is on us today by our culture not to consider this question, not seriously. You see, you can have your opinion on a question like this. I can have my opinion, or what people often call a belief. No one minds that. But don't ask the question seriously whether God is really there. That's a question that is not generally given time these days. I was interested to notice in my reading for this that how some of the greatest minds that have influenced the thinking of almost all of us in the so-called Western world over the last century or so, they often had a lot to say about God. But rarely was the question addressed that we're asking tonight, whether God is really there. Sigmund Freud, for example, about 100 years ago or so, he was putting out his ideas. He saw God as an idea employed for suppressing our sexuality. Make of that what you will. Karl Marx, a bit earlier, famously saw the idea of God as the opiate of the people, a ploy by the rich to keep the poor focused on heaven, so that they would obediently allow themselves to be exploited here on earth. Interestingly, Friedrich Nietzsche, who sort of operated between the two, somewhere in between the two, saw it the other way around. Belief in God was not a means of social control by the rich, but a revolt of the slaves, as he called it, a conspiracy of the poor and the weak, who manipulate the rich and the strong by making them feel guilty and by forcing upon them an ethic of love and compassion that Nietzsche didn't approve of, and that interferes with the survival of the fittest. And so you could go on. Some of you may have noticed that in more recent times, various feminist writers and thinkers have seen God as an idea that is used to oppress and subordinate women. Now, it's possible that each of these contradictory views have some truth in them. There may be those for whom the idea of God has done what each of these thinkers suggest. And you may find yourself deeply resenting some or all of these uses of the idea of God. But even if we worked out how and to what degree each of these views about the use of the idea of God is, you know, to what degree and in what way was Freud right, to what degree and in what way was Marx right, we haven't begun to address the question of whether God is not just an idea, but really there. If God is really there, it remains to ask whether those uses of the idea of God have been uses or abuses. But showing what people have done with the idea of God is not the same thing as asking whether God is or is not actually there. So the first thing I want to say is that that is a big and important question, and I hope that that's sort of self-evident. A big question. Is God really there? Now, it's not the kind of question, it would seem to me, that one ought to just make assumptions about. Now, some of us listening to these words now, I am sure, mix in circles, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps in your neighbourhood, perhaps in your family, mix in circles that never really think about God. I'm in some of those circles. And perhaps you are a person who doesn't think much about God. And maybe you assume that therefore God is not really there. Now I ask you to think for a moment, is that reasonable? Indeed, let me push it a little bit hard. Is it responsible? It's no more responsible, I grant you, to assume that God is really there just because you've been brought up to think that way or you mix with people who assume the same thing. But it's the kind of question that should be answered responsibly. That is, you and I ought to take responsibility for our answer to this question. Now, what I'd like to do now for our time together is to consider this big question under three headings. I've got myself three headings. Preachers get into the habit of having three headings, and I'm in that habit, so I'll do that tonight. The thing about my three headings is that most of them have three things under the three headings, three subheadings, so we're really into threes tonight. But here are the three headings. The first is just three preliminaries. That's the first heading, three preliminaries. Because if we're going to responsibly consider a big question like this, we need to be clear about the question. And I want to say a few things about that and a few things about how would you go about answering this question. The second heading will be three common reasons. And there I'm going to outline some of the arguments that have led some people to conclude that God really is there. And you might like to listen to those arguments and think about them and see whether you find them helpful. But finally, and this is my third heading, we'll look at what I'm going to call a better way, where I believe we will see a better approach and a surer way of answering our big question. Okay? So first, three preliminaries. Three things I think are worth getting clear before we get to thinking about the question directly. The first is, and I'm sorry, I'm trying not to pretend to be a philosopher, and any of you who are philosophers will know I'm not pretending to be a philosopher because I'm not doing a good job at it. But I think these are things that really are worth just engaging with for a few moments. The first preliminary is about how we know what we know. Sounds like a philosopher, doesn't it? But one reason, it seems to me, that we may have trouble finding answers to many of our questions is we get confused about how we know things. I've been listening recently to some debates between the famous atheist Richard Dawkins and the Christian scholar John Lennox, both professors in Oxford, who interact. You find these debates on YouTube if you want to look at them. But one of the things I'm convinced, and I'm sorry, he's a much greater intellect than mine, but I'm convinced that Richard Dawkins is very confused about, is how we know things. We humans know different kinds of things in different ways. And if you confuse one kind of knowledge with another, you get very muddled because you try to find answers by looking in the wrong place. Let me illustrate. We know that 1 + 1 = 2. because of the intuitive rules of mathematical logic. And if 1 plus 1 equals 2, you can prove that 2 plus 2 equals 4 by the same kind of logic. I'm not going to dwell on this, but that's one kind of knowledge. You could call it, if you like, mathematical knowledge. But it's not the only kind of knowledge. I know that if I hit my thumb with a hammer, it will hurt. Now, I didn't learn that in the same way that I learnt 1 plus 1 equals 2. And I can think of an effective way of teaching you this piece of knowledge, if you want me to, if you doubt it. But it would be different, and it would be a little bit more painful from the way in which I would prove to you that 2 plus 2 equals 4. See, it's a different kind of knowledge, but it's knowledge. And again, I know that Mr. Morrison is the Prime Minister of Australia. I've never seen him personally, directly. I've only seen and heard reports about this fact, along with photographs and testimony from those who have seen him, but I have no real doubt that the fact has been reliably reported and my knowledge, which is based on those reports, but it doesn't mean I haven't got real knowledge. I know that Mr. Morrison is the Prime Minister of Australia. We could go on illustrating different kinds of knowledge. What about historical knowledge? I know a little bit, because I took an interest at one time, I know a little bit about the American Civil War and Abraham Lincoln. I don't know everything, of course, and I could well be mistaken about some of the things that I think I know, but it would not be true to say that I know nothing about these things. Now, next Sunday night we'll be looking at the claim that we don't really know anything about anything, that there is no such thing as objective knowledge of the truth. But for now I'm talking about how we all in fact operate in ordinary life. We assume that we do know certain things, and we're prepared to act in various ways on the basis of our knowledge. And the point I'm making here is that different kinds of knowledge are acquired in different ways. It'd be useless to sit down with a calculator and try and work out who's Prime Minister of Australia. It'd probably be useless to read tomorrow's newspaper to try and learn about Abraham Lincoln. And it would not do a lot of good to try and work out a mathematical question by hitting my thumb with a hammer. So when we ask, is God really there? We should be aware that the answer may not be found if we don't look for the right kind of information. The preliminary question should be, if God is really there, then how would or could anyone come to know that? Alternatively, if God is not really there, then how could anyone come to know that? A second preliminary point, it's just as important as the first. It's no good asking, is God really there, unless we have some idea what we mean by God. God is a word that is used by people to mean almost anything, really. Some people believe that there is some kind of life force at work in the universe. Yeah, Star Wars, may the force be with you. If this life force is your idea of God, then is God really there means, is there really something that we might describe as a life force at work in the universe? Others have an idea of God in their minds that is, frankly, absurd. A kind of old man in the sky who punishes you if you're bad and rewards you if you're good. And since that idea seems to be absurd, it is obvious to such people that God is not there at all. Now, clearly, we would look for an answer to the question, is God really there, in different ways depending on what you mean by God. Tonight, I'm asking the question in very specific and clear terms. Is the God of whom the Bible speaks really there? According to the Bible, God is personal, that is, not an impersonal force, and God is the creator of all that is. That is, he's distinct from what he has created. And therefore, the question we are considering tonight is there really a personal creator of all that is? That's what I mean, and that's what we're meaning today in this, tonight in this discussion. Is God really there? A third preliminary. I think it is worth noting the difficulty of atheism. You see, it's a kind of debating point, and debating points aren't worth all that much, but if somebody were to ask me, how do you know that God is really there? My first response, not my only response, but my first response could be, how do you know that he isn't? And that is actually a much more difficult question to answer. The fact seems to be that many people assume that God isn't there unless it can be proven otherwise. In other words, for many people, the onus of proof is on those who say that God is there. And I want to ask again, is that reasonable? I don't mind answering the question, how do you know that God is really there? And I'll be getting to that in just a moment. But I do not want to know why you, I'm just imagining I'm talking to such a person, why do you assume, if you do, that he isn't? If we want to have some open discussion here on this very important question, I want those who say God is not there to tell me how they could possibly know that. And the answer usually is that they have an idea of God that is somehow contradictory, they think, or unacceptable to them. And so they think it cannot be real. But if you do not know that the God of the Bible, of whom the Bible speaks, is not really there, why, I want to ask, do you base your life on the gamble that he isn't? That seems to me to be an unreasonable thing to do. And if you're going to base your life on something you do not know, why is it that very few people base their lives on the assumption that God is really there? I'm just asking. Now, I do believe that the bias towards this question is important, and important to be aware of. We all seem to have it, unless it has been overcome, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but I wonder if you recognise that bias in yourself. An inclination not to take God too seriously. And I want to suggest that there's no real justification for that bias. That's all it is, it's a bias. Well, so much for preliminaries. I'm sorry that they've been so long, but with such a big question, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that. I've suggested, one, that we need to be aware of the different ways we come to know different things so that we don't insist on looking in the wrong place for the answer to our question. And secondly, that by God tonight, we're meaning a personal creator of all that is, including, by the way, you and me. And three, that atheism is easy to assume, but really very difficult to justify. Well, my second main heading is three common reasons. Let me now quite briefly outline three of the reasons that some people have for being persuaded that God really is there. Think about whether you agree with any of these, and I'm not going to elaborate them. Each of them could be elaborated at great length. Whole books have been written on each of them. We're just going to touch on them very briefly indeed. The first one I'll just call the argument from order. Some people over the years have pointed to the remarkable order of the universe. An old version of this argument went like this. If you found a watch lying on the beach, and let's update that, let's call it an iPhone lying on the beach, would you not conclude that there was a designer and a manufacturer, in the old version, a watchmaker? We find ourselves, so the argument goes, in a universe more intricate and complex and importantly finely tuned than any watch or even smartphone. Should we not therefore conclude that there is a creator? Now, these days, there are many objections to this argument, and if you listen to the debates I referred you to a moment ago, you'll hear them advanced by Mr. Dawkins, Professor Dawkins, I should say. And I think it's fair to say that the argument can no longer be regarded as it once was regarded by many as proof. There are questions about whether what we might call the finely tuned order of the universe is a bit of an illusion, some suggest. There are theories about how the universe may have got the way it is without a creator. But personally, I believe that the argument is true, even if it is not necessarily compelling or convincing. That is, I believe that the true explanation for the beauty and the wonder and the order of the universe is that God is really there. There is a creator. But I'm aware that there may be other explanations for what we observe. God the Creator may not be the only conceivable explanation for the way in which the physical universe is, even if it is the true explanation. A second reason that some people give for believing that God is really there is what I'll call the argument from experience. Many people have had remarkable experiences that they understand to be direct experiences of God, or from God, if you like. They know that God is really there, they might say, in the same way as I know that a hammer hurts when it hits your thumb. I know it from experience, they might say. Perhaps they've had some astonishing, otherwise inexplicable answer to a prayer. There may have been other experiences. And again, I personally believe that there are many people who have had experiences that have been directly caused in an extraordinary way by God, and that the true explanation for their experiences is that God is really there. But I'm aware that, at least in many cases, there may be other possible explanations for people's experiences. A third reason that many thoughtful people have given for concluding that God is really there is the strange phenomenon of the human conscience. Have you thought about this? There is in every human being, so this argument goes, a conviction that we are accountable for our actions. And if God is not really there, then we are not ultimately accountable for our actions. I wonder whether that might have something to do with the bias we were talking about a little bit earlier on, that bias to the question in the first place. But so the argument runs, it is unthinkable that our sense of right and wrong is only an illusion. No one can live with that. No one can live with that way of thinking. The idea that there is no such thing as right and wrong, that Hitler and Mother Teresa were really the same. Therefore, it is unthinkable that God is not there. So this argument goes. Now, again, personally, I believe that there is some real validity in that argument. That is, the human experience of a troubled conscience makes a whole lot of sense if God really is there and we are accountable to him. But again, I don't expect everyone to find that argument convincing necessarily. Now, I've mentioned these three arguments or reasons because they often come up in discussions of our big question. Many people think that these are the kind of reasons that people have for believing that God is really there. And as I said before, each of those arguments could be elaborated and expressed much better than I have tonight. Each of them can be put in a very, very sophisticated way, which I have not done tonight. And we will realise there's much more to them than I have given tonight. But I do want to move on to my third main heading, which is a better way. A better way. And here I want to go back to how different kinds of knowledge require different kinds of information. If God is really there, if there really is a personal creator, if you and I have been created by God, how could we know? The Bible makes two claims that I want to suggest set the real agenda for our question tonight. The first is, and this won't surprise you, that the Bible makes this claim that God really is there and he has made himself known. The second is that the God who really is there makes himself known. Now, this means that our big question, is God really there, is partly a historical question. Has God made himself known? And I want to put it to you that the Bible claims to be the record of the history of God making himself known. At various points in the Bible, various crucial points, the record can easily be corroborated by other historical data. Now, we will go into this more fully in one of our other questions in a couple of weeks' time. Can the Bible be believed today? We'll be looking at that, I think, on Sunday morning in 2 weeks' time. But one event, or perhaps you describe it as a sequence of events, stands out from all the rest in the Bible, and that is, of course, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible's claim is that in these events, God himself stepped into human history, so to speak, and provided for a full and reliable record of it all. So, is God really there is a question that can be considered in exactly the same way, really, as you might consider questions about Abraham Lincoln. The records are there. They are substantial. It is possible, of course it's possible, to come up with a conspiracy theory that Abraham Lincoln never actually existed, and you could explain away all the evidence and so on. Of course you can do that, that's what conspiracy theories do. But that doesn't mean he didn't exist, nor does it mean that it's reasonable for a responsible person to, I'll put it the other way around, it doesn't mean that a reasonable person cannot know quite a lot about Abraham Lincoln. So, is God really there becomes, who do you think Jesus Christ was? And a reasonable person can know a lot about him. And again, in 2 weeks' time, see all of these things tie together. I hope you'll see that as they unfold. Next week, in 2 weeks' time, here at 5 p.m, we'll be looking into just that question. Who was Jesus Christ? But I do want to say that if you seriously want to know whether God is really there, and that's a big question, look in the right place. Read carefully the records of the life of Jesus Christ, because that is where God has made himself known. But there is more. Because I just mentioned the second claim that the Bible makes is that God makes himself known. Present tense. Not by doing over and over and over again the things recorded in the Bible, but as the Bible's message about Jesus is made known, God is active, calling people, making himself known to people, inviting people to trust him. It's not an abstract philosophical question anymore, you see. Is God really there? But God uses the message about what he has done to make himself known, to call people to turn to him. In the message of the Bible, God is speaking to us. God is speaking to you. How are you going to check out that remarkable claim? Only one way, I would suggest. Listen to the message of the Bible and ask God to help you to hear him. Is God really there? Jesus said, we were thinking about this morning, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I want to say, friend, tonight, that you can know that God is really there. Actually, better than that, you can know God. Because God is calling you to turn to him, to get to understand his love, to get to appreciate his goodness, to know how it is you can actually trust him. You see, it's quite good just after Christmas time for us to be reminded that that is what Jesus Christ is all about, really. Making God known. God making himself known to us. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to make yourself known to us, to each one of us, listening to these words today. We pray that you will help us to hear your voice, that as we look to Jesus, as we learn about him, we learn about his goodness, his kindness, and his power. We pray that you'd help us to turn to you, to trust you, and to learn deeply of your goodness and your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.